So we're looking at Samson this morning, and Samson takes up three chapters. Samson really takes up a huge chunk of Judges if you compare it to other judges in this book. He's a focal point, I think partly because he deals with the Philistine oppression, which as time would go by, the oppression of the Philistine, the oppression by the Philistines would maybe second only to the Babylonian oppression, be like the oppression that the Israelites would experience. But we come now to Samson, and Samson is the guy that makes it into all of our children's story Bibles, right? All of the Sunday school coloring books, because Samson fits the bill for hero, we think. Right? He's got the big muscles, that's what we think of him as, like flowing hair, you know. He had the, that's every hero needs, like flowing hair, so when they turn, it goes out behind them. And, that was Samson. He fits all of our expectations. In fact, he's probably like, I was thinking this week, if Samson had like tights and a sidekick, he'd be like total superhero, right? He probably didn't wear tights. Spandex was not around quite yet. But Samson fits the bill. And in fact, we think about Samson, you know, we think about passages like are printed there in your bulletin, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 32 to 34, where Samson shows up with Gideon and David. And here's what it says. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." That's what we think of when we think of like Samson, hero, right? But you guys have also endured enough Judges sermons to know that it can't be quite that simple, can it? I mean, it just can't. Because people on that list we've already talked about, right? Jephthah, Barak, Gideon, and even David and Samuel. They had their curiosities as well. So as we come to Samson this morning, we're going to try to deal with all of the life of Samson, which I know is three chapters. So what we're going to do is we're going to read a section of the Samson story, which I think sets up some of the big themes, and then we'll take a sort of bird's eye tour of his life and see how we might be able to apply those things to our own hearts. So let's look then at Judges chapter 14, and we're going to read just the first four verses. "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she's right in my eyes.' His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." So that's kind of a setup for the life of Samson. You already see some things sort of in germ form there of what we're going to find as things roll along. Because in the story of Samson, you basically have six events or six scenes that the story gets wrapped around. And the first one comes in chapter 14, 5 through 20. That's Samson's big wedding ceremony. And I should say, too, we're going to cruise through these, but you really ought to read all these chapters. It's fun reading. At points, very tragic, but it's a lot of fun as well. But in 14, 5 through 20, Samson's wedding story, as we just had set up for us, he's seen this Philistine woman that he really takes a liking to. And he tells his parents, "Get her for me." It's really kind of a rude way to talk to his parents, but that's what he does. So that's what his parents do. Well, on his way to visit this Philistine woman, he happens to, you know, kill a lion with his bare hands. And, you know, and then he goes back by and the lion has honey. And it's a great story. But as we push on to the wedding ceremony itself, at the beginning of this week-long wedding celebration, Samson puts a riddle to the Philistines. The Philistines had gathered 30 sort of groomsmen for him. And he puts a riddle to them, and if they can solve it, he's going to give them 30 expensive garments. If they don't solve it, they're going to give him 30 expensive garments. Well, the Philistines, as the days go by, realize that they're not figuring out the riddle. So they begin to put the pressure on his wife-to-be, in fact, telling her, "Listen, you figure out this riddle, or we're going to torch your family." They're going to burn down her and her father's house with her inside. So she puts the pressure on Samson. And Samson caves. But when Samson realizes that he's been had, the scriptures tell us that the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, and he goes out and takes those 30 garments off the dead backs of the 30 Philistines that he kills. Good story, right? So there's Samson right at the beginning. You know what he does after that? He storms home in anger. Takes off for the house. Well, the second big scene comes in chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Samson decides he's going to return to his wife, and he takes with him a goat, because if you're going to go back, you might as well take a gift, right? And what woman doesn't want a goat? I mean, seriously, right? You know, in fact, I was thinking, this is sort of an aside, like we read this idea of Samson going back, and like you first read it and go, from our standpoint, think, he's going to go back to this woman? Like, where's he been? But this is actually not completely uncommon among, at that time perhaps, and even after that amongst Palestinian Arabs, there's a wedding arrangement. I'm going to say this totally wrong, but Jo's Usarib, which means something like a visiting husband, so that a husband would actually go away for a while and come back with gifts for the family. The woman would stay with her family. He would show up. You know, they'd still be married in that sense. And there you go. I'm trying to couch that carefully. But that's not an uncommon way for a marriage ceremony to work out. Well, Samson goes back to his wife. But when he gets there, he realizes that his wife's father had given her to one of his groomsmen. The father must have thought, you know, the ceremony went so well. He thought she weren't interested. But Samson he's furious. And in his anger, what he does is he goes and he hunts down 300 jackals, ties their tails together with a torch in between, and turns them loose into all of the standing grain and into all of the olive patches of the Philistines, and completely destroys that harvest. In his anger, he takes out their whole harvest. Well, that leads us up to the next scene. Because the Philistines, as you might imagine, aren't happy about all of that. So in 15:6-8, they respond to Samson's response by torching the woman and her father. They kill her. But Samson's not going to be outdone by their outdoing, right? Just the cycle's going to continue. So the Bible says that he strikes them hip and thigh, which I think is sort of a euphemism for sufficiently kicking their hindquarters or something along those lines. Like he puts out just a beat down on the Philistines that is unspeakable. But it's interesting in verse 7 of chapter 15 that we see Samson swears to them before he goes about this whole beatdown. And he says, "This is it. I'm going to beat you down this time, and then my vengeance is done." And isn't that kind of how we talk when we're angry? Especially when we're in sort of a cycle of revenge. This one's always the last one, right? This is the last time, because now I'm gonna get my fill. I'm going to get my pound of flesh, and then I'm done. But he wasn't quite done, was he? And in fact, the next scene comes up in 15:9-17. And perhaps he was done with his vengeance for that issue, but he certainly wasn't done beating up on the Philistines. Because the Philistines find out where Samson's hiding out. They find out where he's staying, and so to try to get Samson, they raid this little town in Judah. And the people of Judah are like, "Philistines, what are you doing? We haven't done anything to you." And they say, "Yeah, well we're after Samson." So the people of Judah, they go to where Samson's staying, and they say, "Samson, what is wrong with you? Don't you know these people are oppressing us? Don't you know that when you act like this, they put the pressure on us? You got to stop, Samson. We're tired of you messing things up for us. Just let us be oppressed," is basically what they're saying. All right? They're over us. You're making it difficult. Just stop. So we want to turn you in. So Samson says, "Well, I'll tell you what you can do. You can bind me up in some cords and turn me in." And so they're like, "Okay, good." So they bind him and they take him to the Philistines. And this scene in my mind is something like you might see in a movie. Picture this in slow motion, right? There is Samson bound up in these ropes. And the Philistines, the scriptures actually, they come out cheering, "We've got Samson." And I this is where it gets slow motion. You can see them running, "Yay, we've got Samson." About that time, Samson, you know, he breaks the cords. Where they kind of turning, "Oh, no," and start to run off. So here, they realize, you know, this is not good. Samson breaks the cords, and he happens to find there, this is why this would be so cinematic as well, he looks down, and hey, it's a jawbone of a donkey. I know what I'll do. I'll take out 1,000 men. And that's exactly what he does. I mean, really, couldn't that be a movie? I mean, seriously, it's a scene in a movie in my mind. So the Philistines over and over again think they've got Samson, but they're always foiled. I was thinking the Philistines in this account are kind of the Wile E. Coyote of the Bible, right? You know, every time, we've got him, oh, we don't have him, you know, and then they're stuck with like the burned out umbrella. If you haven't seen Looney Tunes, you really should. So every time they turn around, they think they've got him, but they don't. Well, then we get to the most famous, or the next to the most famous part. In 16 verses 1 to 3, Samson decides he's going to go visit a woman of the night in Gaza. And once again, the Philistines think, we've got him. He's there. We're going to surround the city. And what does Samson do? He rips the gates off its hinges and carries it on his back for 38 miles to Hebron. This is where I picture the Philistines going. You know, every time they think they've got him, Samson is unstoppable. But then Samson ends up with Delilah. And here we have our last big scene. This is, I think, the most famous part of the Samson narrative, where he takes a liking to this woman. Once again, there's this woman who's right in his eyes, right? And he goes to Delilah, and Delilah coerces him into handing over the secret of his strength, which appears to be the cutting of his hair. His hair is the secret of his strength. I would suggest to you that it's a little more than that, but we'll leave it at that for now. Samson is soothed to sleep by Delilah. She has his 7 locks shaved. There goes his flowing hair, right? His Fabio good looks are gone now. And in come the Philistines to gouge out his eyes. And this man of great strength, this man of flamboyant strength, is set to a little grain mill. And we tend to think of it as like a big mill, you know, where there's somebody standing on whips making him walk around, but it was most likely a little mill. There he was, grinding it out. No eyes, strength gone, humiliated. And in this passage in 16:20, we read some of these, what I think are the most tragic words of this narrative, where it says, the Lord had left him. Now, we read those words, and we have to be careful there, because it's not saying the Lord is gone completely, because he wasn't. There were consequences for Samson's betrayal of his consecration to the Lord. But in the very next part of this passage, we see that God hadn't abandoned him completely. Because there in his captivity, they drag Samson out to this big party of the god, the Philistine god Dagon. And Samson is there amongst 3,000 partygoers who are just going to watch him. He's kind of the entertainment. Big old Samson, no-eyed Samson. His hair is maybe getting a little, you know, a little longer at this point. Who knows? But he gets propped up by the supports of the main building. And there, he utters this really strange prayer. It's a prayer for vengeance for his eyes. It's not even a prayer for God's glory. It's a prayer for vengeance. But the Lord demonstrates that he hasn't left him completely, because he gives him the strength to tear down the walls and bring down the house, so to speak. And all of those Philistines were killed. More at that point than at any other time in Samson's history as a judge. And in fact, it even says in this text that the lords of the Philistines, probably the 5 big leaders of the Philistines, were taken out at the same time. But so was Samson. Now, we read what is, I think, just a great story, and believe me when I say you should read it, because the reading of it is way better than my bullet point retelling of it. But as we read the story, we find ourselves, or I find myself thinking, like, what's that all about, really? What is it that Samson is doing? Now, I think that when we read this passage and try to look at Samson and who he is and what he's doing, something really stands out to me. And that's that Samson is a sensual, self-gratifying man. In all of these cases where his exploits, as flamboyant as they are, his exploits are demonstrated, it's all about Samson trying to get something, whether it's revenge or to get this woman that he's taken a liking to. I mean, his wedding was precipitated on his desire to have something he shouldn't have, but he saw it right in his own eyes. He visits prostitutes. He shows disregard for God's designs for him as one who's supposed to be consecrated and set apart. And then 5 times in 3 chapters, we see some sort of action precipitated by vengeance. So if we're going to look at Samson and try to describe him, I mean, we just have to say that in spite of his heroism, and in spite of his flamboyant strength, Samson was a man who was wildly immature. Wildly immature. He moves from one knee-jerk reaction to another. I mean, every response is sort of meted out with this uncontrollable passion on his part. His acting, or the way that he acts, is nothing like we might hope for in somebody who was set apart to begin the salvation of God's people. But if we're going to ask, like, what is Samson up to, we kind of have to ask, what is the Lord up to with Samson? I mean, is this the way you start saving your people? It's troubling. Is this the kind of person you want on your A-list of heroes of the faith? You know, probably, I wouldn't think so. So what is God doing? Well, I think there are 2 things that God is doing in this passage. On the one hand, God is working the end of oppression of his people. In fact, if you flipped over to 14, verse 4, we read this already. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Who's the he? Now, some people would say Samson. But I would suggest to you that it wasn't Samson who was seeking anything against the Philistines. Samson was about vengeance. The closest possibility for this is actually Yahweh was seeking. And that seems to me to carry itself out in this text. Through all of Samson's just dramatic and just crazy immaturity, the Lord is using this broken, wildly immature man to work out his salvation of his people. On the backs of Samson's brokenness and sin, on his getting things wrong, on his not living up to his consecration, the Lord is somehow still using that kind of a person to get the thing that he wants, the thing that the Lord wants, the beginning of the salvation of his people. And in reality, I think that's exactly what we should expect of the Lord. Because he always goes about getting his way. It's often in means that we wouldn't expect. It's often in a timetable that we wouldn't want. But somehow connected even to our sin, God is working out his plan. But there's a second thing that I think we should notice about what the Lord is doing. And it's this. The Lord is demonstrating an amazing patience with a very, very immature man. The Lord is persistent in giving Samson strength, in protecting him. Over and over again, in all of these times when Samson is acting in a way that he shouldn't be acting, the Lord continues to show him grace and patience. And in fact, if you were to see in 15, look in chapter 15, verse 18. There's this, I think, amazingly tender passage. Samson has just put a beat down on the Philistines with the jawbone of the donkey. And he finds himself in a bad spot because he's desperately thirsty. And what does the Lord do for this wildly immature man? He miraculously provides water out of a rock. Samson is defying his consecration. He's acting in a way that's inconsistent with his Nazarite vow. But in the midst of his immaturity, in the midst of his knee-jerk reactions, in the midst of his uncontrollable passion, the Lord provides him with water from a rock. I mean, the Lord could have abandoned him at that point and gone, I'm done with you. I mean, seriously, Samson. Seriously. But he doesn't do that. He provides a way for Samson to have what he needs, which I think just shows how amazing God's patience is with people that are wildly immature. And that leads us to the question of, so how do we respond to this passage? Well, there are 2 things that I'd like to suggest to you as far as how we might respond. The first thing is related to what we talked about last week, and that is that God continues to demonstrate an unimaginable commitment to those of us that are wildly immature. In the midst of our own brokenness, in the midst of our following our own ways and going after things that we think are right in our eyes, the Lord remains committed to us, patiently, unimaginably committed to us. So, as we find ourselves even trapped within the imprisonment of things that we think we want, we talked about that a ways back as well, things that we think are going to find us freedom and pleasure, when we're chasing after those things and finding that they don't work, they just leave us with our eyes gouged out, humiliated at a mill, the Lord continues to reach down to us in patience. So if you're here this morning, and maybe you're that person and it's clear to you, maybe you're that wildly immature person, it's obvious to you, I want you to hear me say, the Lord is not interested in abandoning you. He's interested in reaching down to you to help you deal with your immaturity. So if you're here today and maybe the Lord's love is unclear to you, maybe in the past something has happened that has broken you, or you've been misled about who He is, I'd just like to point you to Jesus this morning. And see in Jesus God's commitment to people that are an absolute mess. And if that's you and you want to talk more about what that means and what are the implications of that, you just grab me after the start. I have an office now, so we can sit in there. Just grab me, because I want to point you to Jesus so you can see God's commitment to you. But there is a second thing that I'd like to suggest as a response to this kind of a passage, and it's this. God he's as wildly committed to immature people as immature people are wildly immature. How about that for a string of words? So what do we do to that? I think, you know what we do to that is this. We grow. We grow. I've been saying along the way in Judges that this big point in Judges is that the people need a king that's going to make Yahweh clear. That's part of what's going on. And part of the king making Yahweh clear is so that the people will finally embody the image of God for the sake of all the world. Now, the reality is this, is that if we could get a handle on God's commitment to us, on His deep and wild and passionate love for us, the necessary response is that we would desire to grow. We wouldn't want to stay immature. God is always committed to us in the midst of our immaturity. But when we get a handle on His commitment, it produces in us a desire to not stay here, to not stay immature, to not continue to fall into the same sins over and over again. Now maybe that desire grows incrementally, and maybe it's in little fits and spurts, but that just is the necessary response to God's extravagant grace, is that we would grow. So, having said that, maybe the way to say it is this, is that if you run up against your immaturity and you say things like, it's just kind of how I am, I guess, then you've not really gotten a hold of His love. Or if you do things like, if you shift the blame and just say, I couldn't help it, or somebody else's fault, my dad or my mom or whatever. If you don't feel a desire to change, then I would suggest that you've really not seen His love yet. Not completely. If you're willing to call your impulsiveness passion, or your coldness rational, there's a lot of finger quotes, I know. Or maybe you want to call, like, you know, you're rude, but you call it, I'm telling the truth. Or maybe you have this desire for vengeance, but you call it justice. If that is what's going on in your heart, then I would suggest to you that you really haven't quite caught a hold of His love. Because when we see God in His loving commitment to people that are wildly immature, it becomes glaringly obvious that we're not the way we ought to be. That we're a mess, that we're broken. But what happens, and it may feel sort of counterintuitive, but when we finally really see His passionate mercy for immature people like us, then what happens is this, as we begin to long to be like Him. so that we can read a passage like 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read it earlier. And all we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, as we embrace this passionate, deep commitment to immature people, when we really embrace it, what happens? We begin to be changed into a likeness. Because when we come up against our immaturity, we realize that the only hope we have is for His mercy. And when we realize that the only hope we have is for His mercy, then we fall on it over and over again. And so begins the change in our heart. Constantly seeing His love more clearly, and constantly being captivated more and more, informed more and more into the image of God. So that answers the question of how do we grow then? If I'm suggesting to you that part of our response to this is that we long to grow, the way that we grow is we behold the glory of the Lord. We stare into the glorious love and passion and commitment of the Lord. That's how we begin to be transformed. That's the way it happens. It's not through our nose to the grindstone. I don't have a grindstone. I can't imagine doing that, but I know it's a euphemism. Don't do that. The point is that it's not our efforts that make those things happen. It's when we behold the glorious love of the Lord that we begin to be changed from one degree of glory to another. Because that's when we start to realize our tendencies to blame shift and our tendencies to make excuses and our tendency to act in our own wildly immature ways. But then if we're truly beholding Jesus, we begin to feel the weight of His glorious love. And it's the weight of His love that shapes us into His image. What happens when we do that is all of a sudden we start making Yahweh more clear. So a watching world begins to see what it means for people to look like Jesus. Maybe I could tidy up in this way. Around my house, it's not unusual to find one of my girls traipsing around in something that belongs to Danielle. They'll drag out a shirt and try to put it on. Lily trying to wear her shirt like pants. Or there's this one pair of red shoes that Lily can't help but get out. I don't know why that is. I find Eva trying to take pictures like Danielle does. She hasn't tried to start a blog yet, but I'll let you know when it's up. And you should see her. You should see Eva roll her eyes like Danielle does. I watch these two little girls like doing things that Danielle does. I hear them saying things that Danielle says. That one's a little more precarious, but poor Danielle, she's at home sick, and here I'm saying this. But these two little girls, they start to do more and more of what Danielle does. It's fun for me to watch. She's a much better person to be like, I think. And so here's my question: Do you think that Eva likes to take pictures because Eva appreciates Danielle's aesthetic sense? Probably not. I mean, do you think that my girls try to talk like Danielle because they really appreciate her sense of irony and all of that? Probably not. It's probably none of those things at all. You know what it is? It's that when they fall down, Danielle picks them up. And when they're acting like little hellions at home, Danielle doesn't walk out. And when their noses are running, she wipes it. And when they're driving her crazy, she still puts him to bed with a kiss. You see, my little girls are seeing the love of their mother. They're seeing her commitment to them no matter what. And you know what it's doing? It's making them begin to want to be more like her. To act in the ways that mommy acts. To dress like mommy dresses. Because they see in her this picture of love and commitment, even in the midst sometimes of a good bit of thankless complaining. Friends, the Lord has demonstrated a deep commitment to people like you and like me who act in ways that are unseemly and wildly immature, on par with Samson. And what has the Lord done? He's loved us over and over and over again. If we could really see His love, I am quite certain that we would find ourselves being more and more formed in His likeness. It's my hope for us as a church. It's my hope for me as a man. Before we even get to the whole pastor part, just as a man, I want to see his love more clearly so that I look more like this God who's loved me. I hope that's your prayer today too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please form us into your likeness? And Lord, if I'm right about you and if I'm right about your word, then if we're going to be formed into your likeness, we're just going to have to see your love more clearly. So please make yourself more and more clear to us so that we can make you more and more clear to the world that's watching. Lord, help us today to long to grow, to be willing to face up to our immaturity and to our brokenness, but not just try to sweep it under the rug as though there's nothing that can be done about it. Because Jesus, you didn't come to leave us in our sin and brokenness. You came to deal with us. So thank you for coming. And would you help us even now as we turn our attention to this sacrament, that we would see in it your commitment to us, your deep love for us. So help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.